Well, if you would open with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35. Again, we have jumped back into the book of Isaiah from the book of John, and we're in chapters 34 and 35, that kind of transition section here in the middle of the book, as we prepare for the siege of Jerusalem in chapter 36. So we'll begin in chapter 30. We'll read chapter 35, having looked at chapter 34 last week. Chapter 35, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty grounds springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for just the opportunity that we have to study your word. And pray, Lord, that as we do so this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand. Help us to grasp what it is that Isaiah was saying to Judah and what it is that you are saying to us this morning. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us, change us, transform us, conform us to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I first came to Westminster back in 2013, there was a deacon here by the name of Chip Lundquist. Many of you may remember Chip. He was actually married to Amber, our church secretary at the time. Chip was the one who would give the announcements on Sunday mornings. One of the things that I remember most about Chip, though, is he had a lot of just pithy sayings that he had picked up from his father over the years that he would repeat from time to time. One phrase that he used to say, and probably still says, is, if onlys and buts were candies and nuts, then every day would be a Merry Christmas. It took me a while to even figure out what that one even meant, but apparently even Steve Carell in The Office has used some version of that one. But the one that stuck with me the most is one that Chip told me. He had come home from a baseball practice one day, and he went up to his dad, and he said, "Dad, the baseball coach said I have potential." And he was so excited, he was thrilled, until his dad told Chip, "Chip, having potential means you're not very good right now." And kind of a sad statement from a father to a son, but kind of funny because it's completely true. You have great potential. There's room for improvement. You could be great. Just not right now. If you were good right now, we would say you're good right now. But you're not good right now, you're bad right now, but you might be good in the future, and so we'll say it in a way that's nice. We'll say you have potential. And yet the humor is, even though you've kind of just been insulted and told that you're actually really not all that good, we get excited. We get overjoyed. I have potential. Even though, again, it's kind of a negative thing, we really stop and think about what it is that has just been said, and then we suddenly realize, oh, wait a minute, that's not that nice of a statement. Like the visiting missionary who told me once how excited he was to see that I had improved as a preacher. We both stood there in the church narthex awkwardly for a few seconds, kind of contemplating what exactly he had just said. You improved, because you really weren't that great. Well, we have a similar situation here in Isaiah chapter 35, in a chapter that is so wonderful, so incredible, so glorious. In fact, we immediately recognize some of these phrases that show up in the New Testament, like verses 5 and 6 that Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 11, Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist sends his servants to ask if Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus quotes here from Isaiah 35. He says, go back and tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. John the Baptist, says Jesus, combining Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, he says, John will recognize the signs. John will know what I'm talking about. Just go back and quote to him from Isaiah. I am coming, I have come as the Son of God, the Messiah, to accomplish the redemption of Israel. Even verse 8 at the end of the chapter sounds like something we would find in the book of Revelation, although Isaiah 35 is not quite pictured there or quoted there, but the emphasis upon the redeemed of the Lord returning to Jerusalem, just as in eternity we will return to the new Jerusalem. It's a glorious picture. We long for this reality. The allusions and the future accordance of this chapter with the New Testament, it gives us hope. Just as Judah had hoped that there would be this glorious future for the people of Judah, the people of God, the righteous one, the redeemed ones there, as they waited for the days of the Messiah, when the shoot from the stump of Jesse would come, when the Messiah would reign on his throne, when the house of Jesse, the house of David, would be raised back up. We know that this has happened. It has happened in Christ Jesus. According to the zeal of the Lord of hosts, Christ has come. He is now reigning on his throne in glory. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is ruling and defending us. We know that this future is guaranteed, where we'll dwell in that new heavens and that new earth, that new Jerusalem. And the church, the people of God, will cover the face of the earth. The enemies of God will be destroyed. There'll be no more enemies there, as in verse 8. And even the enemies of death and sickness and sadness are no more. There'll be no more lame. There'll be no more blind. There'll be no more deaf. Sin itself will be gone in verse 8. It'll be the way of holiness. This is what we hope for. This is what we long for. This is our future. And yet what we often forget in the midst of that hope about the future is that part of the reason that we long for that future, part of the reason we find it so glorious and we long for it, that's not what it's like on earth now. That is not our present circumstance. That's not the circumstance that we find ourselves in. That's our future. It's not necessarily our present reality. We do talk appropriately. We talk at times emphasizing the already but the not yet, that the kingdom of God has begun to break into this world. Christ is reigning on the throne. Sometimes we call that realized eschatology or inaugurated eschatology. It has begun. It's not fully consummated, but we're beginning to see the benefits of the resurrection, the benefits of that glorious future that we await. And yet the temptation is, in a passage like this one here in Isaiah 35, is to be so focused on the glories of the gospel, so focused on the future, the wonders of the kingdom of God, that we overlook the very clear statement here in verse 1, Israel will be, or since Isaiah is writing kind of in the future, Israel is, at the time that this is being applied, Israel is a desert. Israel is a parched land. Israel is a wasteland. Not just because it's the Middle East and it's arid and dry and that's the kind of culture and climate that it is, but because God is going to destroy Jerusalem. God is going to knock the walls down. God is going to burn the city to the ground. For 21 chapters here in Isaiah, over the last several chapters in this section, we have been focusing on the judgment of God upon the nations. We even saw it with the Edomites last week in chapter 34. So much focus on destruction, so much focus on the subjugation of the nations, that we forget that God is actually going to pour out judgment upon Israel and on Judah. In fact, you have to go all the way back to chapter 5 to find a reference to the judgment that's going to be coming upon Judah. In chapter 5, God says, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will command the clouds, and no rain shall fall upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And then if you go back to chapter 1, we read, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. The Lord of hosts, if he had not left us any survivors, we would have been like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. That's the condition that Israel is eventually going to find itself in. that Judah is going to find itself in. The words of Isaiah 35 are so glorious and so wonderful and so great because it's the opposite of the conditions that Judah is going to be in. After the destruction at the hands of the Babylonians, they will find themselves, described as verse 6 and 7 here in chapter 35, as a wilderness, as a desert, as a haunt of jackals. The exiles of Judah will find themselves with weak hands and with feeble knees there in verse 3. Judah will find itself oppressed and beat down all because of its sin, because it has abandoned the Lord God Almighty. So if Israel only focuses upon the glorious future, if they only focus on the hopes of restoration, the healing of the physical ailments in the land of the lame and the blind, Israel will forget why she's going to find herself in that circumstance in the first place. She's going to forget about her sin. She's going to forget that she's the one who caused this. She did this. In the hope of that glorious future, she's going to forget that she's not that great right now. She's not that good right now. And she's going to forget why she's not that great right now. She's not in a great condition because she has rebelled against God, and God has punished her accordingly. It's often what happens when we come across passages like this, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're quick to jump to our hope in the future, which is a great hope. It's a glorious hope. We look to our hope in eternity without realizing the situation that we find ourselves in now, and more importantly, why we're in it now. Consider even the realities here of verse 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That's a wonderful picture. That's a great picture. It gets repeated throughout the prophets, and it's spoken of even in Revelation. We long for that eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, when you stop and think about it, blindness and deafness and lameness actually have very little to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure that because of the situation in Jerusalem as they were besieged and as the amount of food dropped and there was starvation, that people began to suffer from blindness, and perhaps children were born that didn't have the proper nutrients, and so they were born deaf and mute. And yet the physical hardships of exile that we typically talk about are not blindness and deafness and lameness. These are not typically the infirmities that we speak of. These are infirmities. In fact, we could go so far as to say these are curses that existed and still exist today because the world that Israel lived in and the world that we live in is a fallen and cursed world. It's a broken world. It's a world that has been ravaged and affected by sin and the effects of the curse. We have these things that exist because of that fall. In the days of Israel, anyone with these ailments was actually excluded from the worship of God in the tabernacle, in the temple. They were perpetually considered unclean. They weren't able to approach the temple or to come to worship. These ailments were really a reminder of the consequences of the fall of mankind. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were told, "Don't eat of that tree," and they ate of that tree, our world was cursed, and it fell. And pain and agony and suffering entered into our world. Disorder entered into our world. Death entered into our world. Where before there had been life and health, now you had all of these consequences. And so these physical ailments were and are like any disease, any sickness or malady, like cancer or autism or Down syndrome or dwarfism. They all exist because our world is not right. Our world is not as it should be. A world is not as it was created to be, not just in the days of Israel, not just in the days of Jerusalem destroyed, even in the glory days of Israel, in the glory days of Judah, in the reign of King David and Solomon, when everything was wonderful, there were still lepers, and there were still people who were blind. There were still those who died of sickness, just as there are today. Because we find ourselves living in a world where we know everything is not right. We know that everything's not as it's supposed to be. We know this is hardly glory. This is not paradise. We have everything ranging from appliances and vehicles breaking down to disordered governments to wars and hurricanes and fires and pandemics. The war is clearly not a good place. The world is clearly not as it's supposed to be. It's clearly broken. We all know this. Everybody knows this from daily experience. We know this. It's why we hope for this glorious future that's described here, because it's not our present condition. We long for that future. We look at this and we say, won't that be nice? And we cling to that sure knowledge of what's coming. of that new heavens and that new earth. We know heaven isn't just a better place than this. We know that heaven is the best place. And we long to be there. We long to be free from all the worldly diseases and disasters and concerns. In fact, to some degree, we don't even like to think on the condition of this world and dwell on it because it makes us so discouraged. We don't like to think about it. It leads to those weak hands in verse 3 and those feeble knees and anxious hearts. When we see the brokenness, when we see all of it going on around us, we sometimes choose to look past it because focusing on it is too difficult. Which is why we read passages like this one about the future without taking the time to consider the present, because the present's painful. We don't want to think about the present. We want to just look to the future. Won't that be great someday? That's why the future is so glorious. We know the condition of our world, and we know that there isn't anything that we can do about it. And so we just turn a blind eye to it. And yet the downside of not considering that is that we then overlook the cause. When we don't focus on the condition of our world, when we don't stop and pause and consider our present condition, then we don't really think about why it is that way. Even though we've mentioned it several times, sin is in the world. Sin is in the world. Our world is cursed because of sin. The consequences of the fall have come. Not at all suggesting that the blind and the lame and the deaf are somehow more sinful than anyone else, although even by the time of Christ, they had begun to come to that conclusion. You remember Jesus' disciples asking Jesus about a blind man, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, well, neither. It has nothing to do with that. It's a condition of the fall. They're a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And yet that sin had not just physical consequences, it also had spiritual consequences. Because it's not just that we struggle with physical diseases and ailments, with physical sorrows, but we have fallen short of the glory of God. As we see the condition in our world and we remember that our world is broken and fallen and cursed, we remember why, we remember sin, and we remember that when Adam fell in the garden and caused the disorder that we have in our world, when he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. Our relationship with God was as devastated as our world. We were separated from God. Just as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, so too we are no longer able to enter God's presence. We are instead condemned and justly punished for our sin. We deserve his wrath and displeasure. And that's a truth that continues to affect us. And until something is done about that problem, we are not only separated from God, but we're actually separated from this glorious future that's described here in chapter 35. Verses 8 through 10 there describe the pathway, the highway to the city of God. It's the way of holiness. It's not the way of the unclean. In fact, verse 8 is probably better read, as you can see in the footnote there in the ESV. If they are fools, they shall not wander in it. They shall not be found there. This future that awaits, it's only for the holy and the clean. It's only for those who are holy and clean, which the devastation in our world reminds us we are not. We are not holy and clean. We are contaminated, not just by physical ailments, although even in the Old Testament, those physical ailments were supposed to remind the people of uncleanness. You cannot approach. But the ultimate problem was the spiritual condition. You've rebelled against God. You are guilty of Adam's sin. You are rightly condemned. You are not on the path of holiness. You can't come to God. Which means that as glorious as this future is, this future is not our future. That's what we forget when we jump ahead to the glories of the future without remembering what we are now. You may remember several years ago that there was a song by Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine. It's about a person dying, going to heaven, standing before Jesus. I can only imagine. As I see Jesus, will I fall at his feet? What will it be like? It became one of the most popular songs in America. In fact, it actually reached number 71 on the Billboard Top 100. It became number 5 on the Adult Contemporary Billboard. It became popular among Christians and non-Christians. And you kind of wonder, well, how could a song about heaven be so popular? Well, because everybody thinks they're going to heaven. Everybody reads this chapter about the future, and everyone thinks, this is my future. Everyone thinks they're going to glory. Everyone thinks they're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Everyone thinks they're on the way of holiness to the celestial city. But almost everyone has not considered the problem of sin. And yet Isaiah has. It's why he says there in verse 9, the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord, in verse 10, will have sorrow and sighing flee away. These returned exiles are not on the highway to holiness, on the highway to Jerusalem, because of their holiness, but because the Lord God Almighty has paid the price to ransom and redeem them from exile in Babylon and set them on this path back to Jerusalem. It's a reminder that you and I cannot be on this path to holiness unless the ransom is paid, unless there is redemption. The way of holiness is really like any tollway in the United States. You can't get on the highway unless you pay the toll first. You can't cross the Chesapeake Bay Bridge up in Maryland unless you pay the toll first. The cost of entering this way of holiness must be paid. And the payment is nothing less than your death, which is a problem because highways don't do you very much good when you're dead. And yet, the toll that to be paid is a blood sacrifice, which again is what we fail to realize when we just jump to the future. When we just jump to that glory, we fail to realize that, no, a price had to be paid. Most of our world is convinced heaven is free and heaven is for anyone. You know, as long as, you know, you're not a really bad person, everybody is going to heaven. It's a free gift, we think. Die and you're in. And yet, sadly, that is not the case. Die and you will actually pay your spiritual debt forever. You will experience everlasting spiritual death. Death is not a ticket to paradise. Death is actually a ticket to the judgment of Almighty God upon our sin, a ticket to forever in the flames of hell. Our only hope, then, to be on that path of holiness, to be on that path to glory, this glorious future, is for God to redeem us and to ransom us, as he promised Israel that he would, and as God did in the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Clearly, this passage is looking ahead to the days of Jesus the Messiah, when Jesus would come and he would begin to heal these physical infirmaries. But he was doing that in order to point Israel to the reality that Christ came to take away the curse upon mankind, that Christ was coming as the second Adam. The first Adam had failed in the garden. The curse had come upon the world. Christ was coming as the second Adam to take the curse upon himself on the cross, so that we could be free from that curse. Jesus came to redeem us and to ransom us and to do the very thing that we could not do. We cannot escape the vengeance, the recompense of God there in verse 4, except that God poured all of that out on Christ in our place. He slaughtered Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God, on the cross, poured out all of his wrath and the curse of God upon our sin upon Christ, putting Christ through hell on the cross, so that we might be saved from hell. This is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, so that if we confess our sins, if we look to him, look to Christ in faith, to his righteousness in our place, his death in our place, his resurrection in our place, then we will be saved from the wrath of God to come. And instead, our hope will be this glorious paradise, where there is no more sin, no more suffering, where the curse has been overcome, and instead we're in that glorious new heavens and that new earth forever. We can't jump to the glorious future without realizing that that's not our guaranteed future, unless it's been guaranteed to us in the blood of Christ, unless it's been guaranteed to us in the empty tomb. If we just assume that we're headed to glory, if we just get excited and we just look to the future, we just say that's the potential without realizing that means you're not good right now, then we completely miss the realities of sin. We miss the fact of the curse and the brokenness of God. We miss the fact that we're separated from God. And not realizing that, we don't put our faith in Christ. And this will not be our future experience. You know, it's possible that maybe you're here this morning and you've only ever thought of the future. You know, we talk about heaven a lot in churches. We talk about the future. We talk about the glories that await. We talk about the new heavens and the new earth. And yet Isaiah here is assuming the realities of sin. And he's assuming that these people have been ransomed and that they are trusting in God and coming in faith on that path of holiness. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not taken that step. You've not put your faith in Jesus Christ and realized the realities of sin then I would call you, as Isaiah does, to consider it right now and realize that the reason that that future is so glorious is because it's not right now. It's not our right now. Recognize our present condition. Recognize the present realities of sin, but then confess and cry out to God in faith that you might indeed be redeemed and be on that path, the way of righteousness, the way of holiness to that celestial city, this glorious future. And yet, I'm willing to bet that what's more likely for most of us is that we have done that very thing. We have confessed our sins. We have turned in faith to Jesus Christ. We know that this glory is ours. We know that this hope is ours, this future. But that often means that we stop thinking about all the truths of sin and Christ's death that was necessary to make it happen. We jump to the future. We jump in our thinking. We become so focused on the glories of eternity that we stop thinking about redemption. We stop thinking about the glories of the cross and about what Christ had to do in order to make that glorious future a reality. We forget often and take it for granted the ransom that was paid so that we could have a part in that glory. We remember the benefits of the gospel, but at times we sometimes neglect even the very doctrines of the gospel, forgetting what it took for Christ to accomplish our salvation. But the effects of that oversight and the lessening of our focus on Christ, it really leads us to the opposite of what is described here in verse 2. As Isaiah says, they will see the glory of the Lord, and they will see the majesty of our God. When we just jump to the glories of the future without forgetting how we got there, without forgetting why we're able to get there, without remembering the cross, we stop thinking and focusing on the glories of our God that has accomplished this. We stop being thankful. We stop remembering why we have that guaranteed future. We forget about the glory and the majesty of our God. We're those who sing in verse 10. We sing with joy because of what's coming, but we're also called to sing in praise to our God for why it's coming, for what he has done, that he is the one who redeemed us. The new heavens and the new earth will be wonderful. We long for that day. We know it's going to be glorious. We're going to reign with our God in perfect holiness forever. And yet, let us never take for granted what it cost. Let us never forget why we don't deserve it. Let us never forget the grace and the power and the wisdom and the love of our God that accomplished all of it. As we continue to suffer through the present sufferings of this world, may we indeed look to that future in hope, remembering that the present sufferings of this world pale in comparison to the glories yet to come. But let us also remember why. Let us remember the realities of this world, but remember the gospel. Remember what it is that God has done for us. Remember the foundation of our hope. As we see the glories, as we see our present condition, may we see Christ and what Christ has done for us. And may we indeed give him all the glory and the majesty and the praise forever. For it's he who has done it all. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And we confess that many times, we take it for granted. And we forget and we overlook what it cost for that future glory to be ours. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we focus on the future glory, as we look for that time where we will be in the new heavens and the new earth for you forever, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would remember the why, that we would never forget what you have done for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, remind us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.